In our sermon series, we are going through right now is parables of Jesus, and we come today to Matthew chapter 20. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 16, the laborers in the vineyard, and the Lord tells a story of this one who hires them at different points, and they all end up with equal wages. We'll be looking at this text later in the sermon, but now we want to go ahead and read it. Matthew chapter 20. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden in the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what I own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" So the last shall be first, and the first last.
Father, we come before you in the name of our Savior, in whom we have received grace upon grace and hope, which far surpasses what we have here if we would only cling to it. So we pray that you would bless us today. Make the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So how would you describe heaven? Beautiful? Yeah. Unimaginable. Kind of a loaded question. How can we put words on it? There's all sorts of notions of what heaven is, even of those who have no specific religious affiliation. There was a survey done a couple of years ago when apparently around 7 in 10 people, about 72% of Americans, say they believe in heaven. And they define it as a place where people who have led good lives are eternally rewarded. I guess it's natural for people to want things to turn out well in the end. Of course, most of these people think that they've lived a good life and they're going there. But we want it to turn out well, both in life and apparently afterwards. As Christians, though, we have a general notion, I think, that heaven is a place where there's no more tears or crying, and then evil's done away with. And most importantly, that God dwells there. When we say our Father who is in heaven, we're acknowledging something about where God is. We understand that God's everywhere, but the Bible seems to refer to a place where he manifests his glory and makes his glory more fully known. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, says heaven is a place where God most fully makes his presence known to bless, most fully manifests his glory for the goodness of those who behold it. One day, of course, that will be on the new earth as well when we dwell with him. But a key point is to understand that God is at the center of it. That's not always in the notions of what you might hear that 72% of people affirming about what heaven is. But if God's at the center of it, it should be no surprise then when we look to Jesus' teachings, particularly in Matthew's gospel, and we see that most of the time that the word heaven is used, it's in the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. Well, parallels, and other gospels say the kingdom of God. But there's an implication that heaven has a king. There's one who rules, and it's our God. And when we think about describing the kingdom of heaven, there's an implicit in that should be the king and the values of the king. We turn to passages like Matthew 13 we covered a few weeks ago, and we gain some glimpses when Jesus starts teaching, often beginning with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then he compares it to something that we can understand with parables. He gives stories and images and visions of what kingdom values are like, or how it will progress or even break into this age, and how often it is very different from our expectations and the values that we have in this life. And so it is with our passage today. It starts out by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. And Jesus goes on to tell a parable to show some of God's value systems, which he's encouraging to be ours even now. Usually when we have a parable, there's some scene from daily life that would really relate to the people and the culture of that time. There's fishing and sowing seeds and harvest time and celebrations and weddings and banquets. And these parables are used to teach us some important truths, but they often are a story with some kind of twist. Something that catches us, something unexpected. It surprises the reader to drive a point home. We see that often the values that we have in this world are overturned for a different set of values in the kingdom of God. So we should look for, what does this parable tell us about God, and what does it tell us about ourselves and our values as how he should treat us? That's what we want to do today, specifically. How do I think of God? What's my view of God? Do I have my values in line with his? And has this view of the kingdom of heaven really shaped how I understand him? So we're going to organize our discussion today around a few points. First is the context. Look at what's surrounding in the book of Matthew, and then we'll look at the specific situation. What's the setting? What's the scene of the parable and the vineyard? And then the twist, the punchline that grabs our attention. And then we'll look at the owner and the lessons we learn. Consider the implications of the questions and explanations that the owner gives and how that relates to God. So we're going to see the context, the situation, the twist, and the owner, so that we might understand God more and his values and ourselves, and that our joy would be full or as we align ourselves with them. So this parable now, looking at our context, only found in Matthew, it comes right after the encounter between Jesus and Peter's reaction to the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler, if we go back to chapter 19, verse 16, he's coming to Jesus and he's asking him, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to obtain eternal life. And Jesus talks about a law and he claims that he's obeyed all the laws. But his issue is that he really has his riches more central than the things of God. So Jesus tells the man, sell what you have. Give it away and follow me. You want real treasure of eternal life, treasure me more than everything else. Jesus confronted his value system. Jesus teaches that riches are an obstacle. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of God. And in verse 25, his disciples are astonished, most likely because wealth was often equated with God's favor and blessing, and they say, who could be saved then? This was the right question for them to ask. Who can be saved and how? Well, Peter pipes in after this exchange. Verse 27, he says, hey, We've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? He said, oh, okay, the rich young ruler, he didn't sell everything, but we did. We left it all. We've already done what you demanded of the rich young ruler. The ruler asked, what do I do? Peter says, hey, look what we've already done. What do we get? Now, if you've heard much on Peter, we understand that sometimes he gets it, sometimes he doesn't. And this is one of those cases where he's partially right, but also very wrong. He's not alone. If you jump down in chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, we see James and John, at least their mother, they're thinking of spots of status in the kingdom, one on the right, one on the left. It sounds like, Peter, hey, what do we get? They want to know, what do we get? We want these positions. But Jesus, he affirms the partially right. He acknowledges the blessings that his disciples receive in chapter 19, verse 28. I say to you truly that you have followed me. You're going to get ruling thrones over Israel. And even more importantly, verse 29, everyone who has left houses or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or farms, for my name's sake, will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Again, eternal life. He envisions an eternal family and a dwelling place for those who follow him that's more wonderful than anything on this earth. So Jesus affirms, you will actually have immense treasure. But these blessings don't come quite like you think. And there's a bit of a correction, and he gives this proverb-like statement in chapter 19, verse 30. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Because the kingdom of heaven is like. That's how it continues. There's no separation between 19 and 20. That four there connects directly back to what's in verse 30 of chapter 19. They're connected. And then the parable explains what Jesus means by the first will be last and the last will be first. In fact, if you look down to chapter 20, verse 16, you see our passage is bracketed by a similar phrase, so the last will be first and the first last in verse 16. So what does this mean? Well, in one sense, I think we can see that the folks who are considered first in this world, like the rich young ruler, won't be first in the kingdom. Actually, he's most likely not even to be there unless he comes later in life to repent. You understand that the values of this world are not the same as the values of the kingdom. Many well-to-do, powerful, influential people, including those from religious circles, will find themselves excluded from God's presence. They won't be first as they're held in this life. In fact, they'll be last, to say the least. But I think there's something that Jesus wants Peter to understand even more than that, not just as it applies to the rich young ruler, but as it applies to him and to all those who are his people. He wants to clear up with this parable some wrong notions, some distortions, on what do we get, like Peter says. So he tells a story, a parable to expose his and our wrong thinking and to point him to the truth. So let's look at the parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Here Jesus is picturing harvest time when this landowner hires seasonal workers to help with his harvest. He goes early to the center of town, the marketplace, where laborers usually would gather, waiting to be hired for the day. Typically, the day started around 6 a.m. Now, these are day laborers. They don't have regular employment. And you find that in that culture, day laborers, they often had families, and they just really lived day by day, obviously. It's a precarious livelihood, dependent on someone calling them to a job each day to sustain them. You know, denarius, it was a standard minimum day wage, so that's what the first group agreed upon with the landowner. And they went out to work in the vineyard. Glad to have the work, I'm sure. Then, verses 3 and following, the scene repeats itself. At 3 hours into the workday, at 9 a.m., and there's others there standing idle in the sense that they're without work. And the landowner gives them the same job as those that he hired at sunup, and he promises to pay them whatever's right. In verse 4, the workers are expecting, most likely, to get some proportionate reduction from the regular day's wage. And they go out into the field. And he does this a few more times. At noon, at the sixth hour, and then at 3 in the afternoon, the ninth hour, and there's only 3 more hours left in the workday. They usually work till around sundown, around 6 p.m. But then it was the 11th hour, 5 p.m., only an hour maybe left in the workday, and the owner goes out and finds more workers. Verse 6, why are you even standing here? Well, it's not because they're lazy. It's because they say, no one hired us. So they're still there. But we need to understand their mindset. If they don't get work, they, along with their families, they might go hungry that evening. They're desperate enough to stand there all day to get whatever they can. At this hour, they can't expect much, but they're going to take it, obviously, even if they can only afford a morsel that night. So far, the parable's pretty straightforward. And then we get to the next part of the parable, starting in verse 8, where we get this twist. The owner, he tells the foreman to pay them all. Of course, they would pay at the close of the day. That's an Old Testament principle, even back in the law in Leviticus and Leviticus 19. It says that the wages of a hired worker shouldn't remain with you all night until morning. Deuteronomy, don't oppress the hired worker. Give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it. The understanding of the precarious state of these laborers. And so they're going to get paid. Now the landowner makes an intentional point to have the foreman start with the last group hired to pay them first. First, last, and the last first. This is crucial to the story. Because what happens when that goes on is that those who are hired first, they see what the others are getting. And with the last hired group, they see them getting a full denarius, a full day's wage. Now, those last hired, can you imagine what they're thinking? There they were, all day, no work, just wondering, oh, what am I going to have when I go home? And they finally get some work, and they're probably expecting maybe, what, a 12th of a denarius? And here they're getting 12 times what they expected, a full day's wage, what they need to feed their family. They're probably stunned. It's like the feeling a server gets at Denny's when someone buys a cup of coffee and they get tipped $25 or something like that. Except these guys are more desperate because they don't have regular jobs. They don't know where they're going to get anything tomorrow. So now, the guys who were hired first, they're thinking to themselves, verse 10, okay, these just got paid a denarius for an hour. Do the math here, 12 denarii a day. Then they get a denarius too. So what do they think of the owner at this point? What do you think of the owner at this point? What's your first gut reaction? Well, those laborers hired first, we see it, they grumbled. And it works in outright complaining. They're basically saying, hey, that's not fair. You wronged us. We worked all day. We're enduring the scorching sun. And these guys come in the last hour of the cool of the day. And you're giving them the same thing as us. You're paying them equal to us when we didn't do equal work. And they feel quite justified in expressing their feelings and essentially accusing the owner. How often does this happen to us? This is our mindset that we see others get what we don't have, and it pokes at our sense of fairness. You see it really quickly with our kids. Give one of them a treat that he wasn't expecting of an M&M, and he's thankful for it. And then you give a sibling 10 M&Ms, and all of a sudden the first one's not so thankful anymore, right? We want fair treatment. We all can tend at times, if not all the time, to look at life through the fair, not fair lenses. And when we say fair, it means that we expect equal treatment, equal pay for equal work. Unequal work, there should be a proportionate pay. Isn't that fair? Of course, fairness and justice aren't quite the same thing. Justice has to do with absolute right and wrong. Fairness has to do with equality. We like to kind of conflate those two words, but it's important to understand the distinction. Now, we have adult versions of M&Ms and fairness. Someone gets a raise for the same job you did, and you did it harder. You didn't get the raise. It's not fair. When we put in effort, we expect a payoff. That's how we live. And when it doesn't come, we get discouraged. But again, we're looking at the context here. He's not particularly giving principles of how to run a business or handle labor disputes. You're free to run your business this way, but that's not what's being taught. He's talking about kingdom values again. And in the parable, the landowner asks three rhetorical questions to help reveal our hearts and give some assessment of things too. Of course, by this point, we should recognize that the figure in the parable of the landowner represents our Heavenly Father. And this story now is a test of how we really think about God and how we think He should deal with us. So let's look at the owner. His response to the situation. We see in verse 12, he answers the laborers. Friend, here's some measure of gentleness, but there's a specific intent to correct his attitude as well. Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Didn't you agree with me for a denarius? He reminds the worker of the agreement they made. He understands that the reaction of this laborer was that the owner is unjust and he did something wrong. But the owner says, I'm not doing anything wrong. Verse 15, wasn't it lawful for me to do what I did? You weren't swindled. So it's not the landowner who has the wrong perspective. It's the laborer. Now, we need to think about this, too, because our initial gut reaction is that this isn't right. You work more, you get more. And they said, I did more. But what's going on with the laborer's perspective? It's focused entirely on his merit relative to others. He's comparing himself with others, and he doesn't like how the owner treats him, so he slanders the owner. Now, if you think about it, if this story was told with the first hired being paid first, he would have got what he was agreed upon, went home happy, and there'd be no grumbling. He probably would have been happy, right? This man doesn't have a regular job either. He gets a denarius, and it would have been more than enough to take care of his family for the day, and he would have felt glad because he got the job for the day. Could have taken the denarius and been thankful. But the story is told this way to force a point, to expose something, not just of this first hired, but of our hearts. And so from the owner's response, we can derive a principle. God is never unjust. He always acts with complete integrity, even when he doesn't do what you expect him to do. He gave everything he promised. But the problem was that this first hired laborer took his eyes away from everything the owner had promised to give him and what the owner did for him to provide for his family, and he began to look to others. When we start comparing ourselves to others, one author says, when we do that, we begin to get in real spiritual trouble. We start not to think of who God is and his provision, and we start to want what we don't have. Isn't unthankfulness the core of so many of our struggles? A lack of contentment because others have something we don't. You often see in Scripture a contrast between thankfulness and something bad. Philippians 4. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, thanksgiving. We put our prayers to God. Or Romans 1. They knew that God was there, but they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and they became unthankful. And they exchanged the truth for a lie. Because we don't recognize the grace that we have already. Of course, if we wanted fairness, if we wanted to get justice out of God, we'd all be damned to hell. Because we all fall short of the glory of God. We've all sinned, and we don't even deserve to be called into his service. We're fools if we appeal to God for justice rather than grace. So we see God give someone grace. We can't just go and accuse him of being unjust. He's not unjust. I was thinking of Peter, John chapter 21. Peter had fallen away and Jesus restored him. And he tells him to go feed his sheep, but he's going to be martyred for his service to Christ. In John 21:21, Peter, he looks over his shoulder and sees John, the disciple that Jesus loved. He says, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus says to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Good parting words for Peter. Put him on that trajectory to remind us all that we follow Jesus. And what he does with another shouldn't be our primary concern. We shouldn't take our eyes off of our Lord. We fix our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. That's how we run the race successfully, not by comparing ourselves to others. And also, I think we can learn another principle from what the landowner brings out. That God is free to do what he wants with what's his. The end of verse 14. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Isn't it lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? He's free to do what he wants. That's what we call sovereign grace. Sometimes we want fair grace, which doesn't even make sense because it's not grace anymore. He's in control of who he gives his goodness to. We don't always want God to do that. I was reading a story about a number of years ago when a soon-to-be executed mass murderer was guilty of some particularly nasty crimes. And he made a last-minute conversion to Christ. He understood that Christ died for even the worst sinners, and this man rejoiced along with the pastor who was there that the forgiveness of sins had been given and the promise of eternal life. And apparently, there were more than just a few Christians who grumbled, saying, he doesn't deserve to go to heaven. He deserves to burn. Maybe you feel that tension too. The problem is, we fail to understand grace. We forget that we deserve to burn as well. Sure, we might say that we need grace, but when we start to begrudge others for getting grace, We know that our mind isn't set right. Remember Jonah in the Old Testament? that prophet of God who was called to go and preach to Nineveh, that wicked city who probably did great atrocities against Israel. And he went the other way because he didn't want to preach judgment on Nineveh. Do you know why? It says later in the book, he says, I knew you would be gracious and compassionate to them. Because when he pronounced it, they repented. And Jonah didn't want them to receive the grace and the compassion. And we probably can do that in 100 little ways. We have the heart of it when we break out in anger, self-entitlement, self-righteousness, instead of a heart of compassion and being redemptive. Doesn't it well up in us? And so, like Jonah, we think we know better on how God should do things. Well, we need to understand that God doesn't exist to exalt our wisdom, but to exalt His and exalt His glory, to display Himself. He decided before the foundation of the earth, He ordained, and what He's doing in history is to demonstrate His character on His terms. And what is His character? Remember in Exodus 34 when He reveals Himself, and it was in that psalm that Wayne read earlier before the service, where God reveals Himself that this God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Now, our problem is we want to define who gets the forgiveness and who gets the punishment. And we think we know better. But here's the lesson for us. Do you allow God to be God? If He does His good pleasure in giving grace, isn't that His right? He has the right to act as He sees fit. And can we rejoice in that? Or do we despise God's grace to others? You see, in the kingdom, God's in control. And if we're working in His vineyard, it means we're not in control. We're not even if we're not in His vineyard. And He's never a debtor to you. So we need to look to Him and trust His character and follow Him and His people. We should know Him well enough that He can be trusted. And finally, the owner then asks a related question, the last question, and now it turns it more to us. Is your eye envious because I am generous? And if you think about it, if someone is generous, why would that make someone else envious? It's not a problem with the generosity. It's because we're focused on ourselves. The eye is evil. It says literally there. Think of 1 John, the lusts of the eyes. We want what we see that others have. Sure, we can love generosity when we're the recipients, but sometimes it can bother us when He's more generous to other people. And so we get jealous when we see relationships that might be better than ours, or relationships that others have that we don't, or possessions, or job opportunities, or vacations, or skill levels, or hair, or no hair, or whatever it is. And we can become cynical. And we start thinking about what we don't have, instead of thinking like our Father would have us think. About the need of the other laborers. We are so fixed on ourselves that we tend not to have compassion on others. Our hearts become self-serving instead of redemptive. We become not compassionate. We don't think about it. We become not forgiving, not patient, not slow to anger, or anger, all those things God wants us to be. But instead, we take the prerogative to punish, which He doesn't give us. Here's what the owner did with his grace that he wants us to understand. He acted not based on merit, but based on need. These people at the 11th hour needed food for the day. And He decided to be compassionate on them. And what do each of us need? Not justice. We need mercy. We need compassion. So we have another principle here. That God's salvation, it's distributed not because people earn it, but because he's gracious. Where we stand with God isn't fundamentally based on what we deserve, but based on what God wants to give. Do we understand that? Does Peter understand that? And he seems to be warning Peter to have a kingdom focus. This isn't about what we achieve, but on God's grace. So Peter and James and John and all of us can be tempted to suppose that the benefit of our position in God's kingdom as his children is really due to our own efforts. Instead of remembering that what you are and even what you accomplished is due entirely to the grace of God. Remember in Deuteronomy, the Israelites, don't boast when you get into the land. You get rich. Remember where it came from, who gave you the strength. Even the good deeds they did, even the labor they did was God's grace. And so Paul says, I labored harder than all of them, but not me, but God's grace in me. The point of the parable is that not all in the kingdom will receive the same reward. That's not the point. The Bible talks other places about different rewards, but the kingdom's blessings depend upon God's sovereign grace. So now let's go back to what we talked about earlier. What are the values of the kingdom of heaven? In the kingdom of heaven, we're going to focus on him and his goodness and his grace. There's not going to be any jealousy. We're not going to have selfish comparisons. And so now, Peter, brothers and sisters, let's not do it now either. In God's economy and in his kingdom, his grace, it's going to be set over all the notions that my being in his kingdom is based on what I've done or what I've given up or how long I've been a Christian or how much I suffered. Everything will be there because of the generosity of our master. It's all of grace. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. The values of worldly riches or power or status in this life, it doesn't have any bearing on life in the kingdom as far as being there. There's not a pecking order there based on the values of this life. Those values are reversed between self-comparison to God lookingwardness. We're looking at God. So he's saying to Peter, rich man, all of us, the values that we hold in this life as far as ordering and status and priority are not what makes us what we are in the kingdom. We might have different roles in the kingdom or functions or capacities, but we won't begrudge others. We're going to rejoice in his generosity and give praise to the king. Now, when you heard this parable read the first time, which of these titles would you have given it? The parable of the unfair vineyard owner? Or the parable of the large-hearted vineyard owner? Do you resonate more with the first hired's view of the owner and his unfairness, or more with the last hired who received such grace? How do you view our owner? And do you go around treasuring his generosity? Well, if not, we haven't understood the cross, or we've lost sight of it. Because what allows God to be gracious to anyone and not give us justice, the justice of judgment, is also in this context. Look after our parable in verse 17. And here we have the basis for God being gracious to anyone, where Jesus says, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to be raised from the dead. In verse 28, he clarifies it, that he is giving his life as a ransom for many, so that God can be gracious to his children. And when we understand that, what happened at the cross, None of us are full-day laborers. All of us are in the position of having received undeserved generosity. So with Peter, let's be warned. Peter's question in 1927 reveals that he seems to be motivated by the thought of what he will get for his sacrifice. This self-promotion, though, can produce envy and tear people apart, like James and John and the others saying, "Hey, what's up with you two?" later on in this chapter. And he's saying, don't let your confidence be in what you've done or what you've given up or what you've accomplished or what you've suffered. Let your confidence be the unshakable grace of God. And may that make us so that we can rejoice when God is generous. And to make us generous-hearted, not hard-hearted, because we've known his amazing grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to call you Father. To trust your character, that you are good and gracious because of Christ. That we can stand blameless before you, accepted, be called your children in the kingdom because of what Christ has done. And out of that, let us labor with joy. Let's make it our aim to be pleasing to you, our Maker, our Father, our life. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.